Good morning. I'll begin with a slight apology in that, yeah, as Lillian said, I have been ill for the past wee while. I am here. If I start going into a coughing fit, then I'll direct it at Rena, although she's not here because it sounds like she's already starting to lose her voice. Speaking of unexpected things happening, our reading comes from Mark chapter 8. I think the words, yes, they are on the screen. I'll just read off the screen. So, and he began to teach them that the Son, this is Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Cheery message on the face of it. So to get stuck in, I think the first step is maybe to look at a bit of context in the passage. So Mark's Gospel is made up of 16 chapters. This is chapter 8. I'm not much of a mathematician, but I know that's slap bang in the middle. But this passage, and maybe the one before it as well, is actually significant because it comes as a sort of a climax, a sort of turning point in the middle of Mark's Gospel. The previous passage to it, which I could have read out, but I'll just skim over, basically comes for the first time where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? Who are people thinking that I am as I walk about and do my work? And Peter, the man of the moment, as we see from this next passage, he pops up and says, "Well, you're the Messiah. We know who you are." And this is the first time that the disciples do openly admit and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. So we come to this sort of turning point and the sort of move from phase one to phase two. In preparing for this sermon, I did look up a lot of pop culture trivia on different films and their turning points and whatnot. And although a lot of it was purely just for my entertainment and my reading, if you imagine that this is the Fellowship of the Ring, okay, you're going to have to bear with me a wee bit. Movies, according to the very reliable website I saw, comprise of about 5 different turning points. The middle one's your main climax and turning point. But the first one kind of sets the scene. So you can imagine in the Fellowship of the Ring, your first one is Frodo discovering the ring. Your second turning point is Frodo going and taking the ring on his journey. The third turning point is Rivendell when he realizes that... I can just see Karis and Mum laughing. That if you hadn't noticed, this is slightly my element. You can maybe make what you want of the fact that I've gone straight to the Lord of the Rings from preaching the Bible, but I'll go back to it, I promise. But yeah, so the point of no return where he goes to Rivendell and he volunteers to take the ring even further, and then the film progresses, and I won't spoil it for you because, you know, why would someone ruin the best films of all time? But the point of no return, the turning point and climax, is what we see here in Mark. And it's a sort of point of no return because once the disciples come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, then there's no real moving away from that. Jesus addresses these next passages as a sort of, and then what? So to set a bit more context, the sort of Jewish understanding of what the Messiah was, is the Messiah was going to be a mighty war leader. He was going to free them from the force that was on them at times. In this sort of climate, it would have been the Romans. And so no doubt the disciples were getting a wee bit excited, really, when they started to realize all these signs adding together. And maybe this guy is the Messiah. Maybe this guy is the one that's going to free us from the Romans, the one that's going to lead us into battle, which is maybe why Peter is so impassioned and so worked up, really, about, no, you can't be killed. You're the one that's supposed to lead us in a great victory. You're supposed to be our great military leader. But this is how Jesus addresses it. He takes their knowledge of him being the Messiah, and then he completely flips what it means to be a Messiah. And To what extent can that be a challenge for us? At what times in our life can we try and predict God? At what times can we kind of expect God to act in a certain way? Can we expect God to use us in certain ways and move in certain ways when it's actually the complete opposite? God is the God of surprises. God is the God that turns the order upside down. When the disciples expect a sort of military leader, Jesus comes as a leader of a completely different kind, a leader that came to be a sacrifice for us. It's really quite a human desire, isn't it? I think I've seen Stuart come in, because I've got written down the theory of everything. It's a sort of human desire to find a big theory that does everything. I'm doing criminology at the moment, I've done sociology, and again, it's the obsession of, like, can we find one theory that explains why all crimes happen? Can we have one sort of theory that explains why all society works how it does? Can we have one theory that explains everything that happens in the universe? But that quite often can't be the case, especially not for the God that created the universe. It's quite hard to sometimes box him into one sort of theory, one sort of little checklist of how does God act and how does God work. So in a sense, it's almost natural for us to see how Peter acts here. He has been taught all his life that the Messiah is going to act a certain way. And so when he hears Jesus say something against it, his initial action is a strong sort of rejection. To say how strongly he actually rebuked him, if you want to really delve deep, the Greek word for it is epitomao. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not. I did try and research, but it's all Greek to me. There we go. I've woken up finally. So it appears multiple times in the New Testament, but in the context of Jesus saying it. For example, Jesus uses the word epitomao to rebuke demons. Jesus uses the word epitomao to calm the stormy sea when they're on the boat. So this isn't just like a little, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure this is really what you want to do? This is Peter firmly, firmly rebuking him. This is Peter really stepping up and, yeah, giving him a piece of his mind, as it were. But Jesus really replies equally strongly, if not more. He rebuked Peter using the same word yet again, but maybe the next passage is the one that's slightly more shocking to us. Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. Not quite a nice one. For a bit more context on Mark's gospel, I was doing a bit of research into it. So Mark is commonly thought to be an early disciple called John Mark, who was almost an assistant of Peter. So it's presumed that much of Mark's account of Jesus comes from stories told by Peter himself. So this is something that's clearly lasted quite long in Peter's memory. But what do we mean by Satan? Does this mean that Jesus is looking at Peter and thinking that he is Satan, the devil? Or is it something maybe a bit more nuanced? Is he thinking that Peter's possessed by demons? Is he thinking that Peter's completely under control of the evil realm and the demons that run amongst him? Maybe not. The word Satan, I was doing my Bible project research, they're always good for this sort of stuff. The word Satan could be maybe more accurately translated as the Satan, or the accuser, the adversary, the one who comes against, to take the Hebrew. So it's the accuser or the adversary, the one who opposes God and his ways. And I think it makes sense at this time to kind of go back and do a mini study on the appearances of Satan and his ways, because my second takeaway from this as I was reading, in addition to the fact of the concerns of how we can try and box in God, is how Satan, the accuser, can work to try and box in God as well, in a way, and how Satan can be a lot more cunning and clever than we can imagine. I think we can have maybe preconceptions about Satan and how evil things work, such that I was seeing a post on my Instagram actually about a Christian account, because that's how millennial Christianity works these days. But it was poking gentle fun at a church whose equipment was set up and built in like the 1980s or something. And it starts to show signs of breaking and faltering, and the parish are all like, oh, it must be Satan. He doesn't want us to meet this morning. I think it's Rust that didn't want them to meet that morning. And it can be true that we can sometimes, now this is not to discredit any sort of real workings of evil, but it can sometimes be easy to look for the working of the evil one in some places and miss it in completely others. So much so that this is kind of true from Peter. He comes from the greatest moment, as it were, in his sort of walk with Jesus, where he finally realizes and speaks up saying Jesus is the Messiah, to not only a few verses later, Jesus, the Messiah, sees Satan in him. So we can see right back in Genesis, going to the first appearance of Satan in the garden, is that maybe the way that he tries to argue and reason is that much more of an accuser and an adversary, as like a sort of a gentle whisper, as it were. God gives humanity in Genesis the garden with the command almost to eat all, not to eat all, to enjoy all, and don't eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Just one little rule. And Satan, the accuser, comes in and says, did he really say that you die when you ate from that tree? Are you sure? He just doesn't want you to be as knowledgeable and powerful as you. He just wants you to be diminished. And then it says later on in that Eve knew that the fruit would bring her wisdom. So we see Satan kind of playing on the sort of human desire underneath for power and strength. We see that play out slightly further on. We're in Lent at the moment, the 40 days of Lent, linking back to Jesus' 40 days temptation in the desert. And the first temptation is maybe the most, dare I say, reasonable, where Satan goes up to a hungry, starving Jesus and says, you're the Messiah, turn those rocks into bread. It's not illogical, is it? Going up to a hungry man and saying, have some bread. And yet, it's the way that it does it. It's the pattern that we see all throughout. In the Garden of Eden, we've got God's way of how humans should act and what they should do. And they've got Satan playing on the human desires to do the complete opposite. And again, in Jesus' temptation, we've got God's way of Jesus going to rely on God, of Jesus going to get really into it, to recreate the exile that the Israelites did in Exodus, but do it right, for God's reliance to be trusted on by Jesus. And Satan comes along as, actually, your human needs are much more important. You know, just have something to eat. Just seek a bit of power. Just seek a bit of control. And then we see it again here, because again, it's playing on really one of Peter's what must be logical human desires. Imagine you'd been following Jesus, as I say. You've been getting really, really excited, thinking this guy really might be the real deal. He might be the Messiah. I'm ready to follow him. And then he tells you that he's going to be handed over and be killed. Maybe you're having second doubts about that. Maybe you'd be starting to wonder if you'd pick the right guy, because this isn't what the Messiah is supposed to act like. So maybe Peter acts here in almost self-preservation. So it's natural, isn't it, to not want to be brutally murdered. I think we can maybe agree that in the room, hopefully. But that's the way that Satan acts, because you've got God's will of what must happen to Jesus, God's will of Jesus being the sacrifice to free humankind, but then you've got the human will of self-preservation, safety, and comfort. So that's my second point, really, is that the way in which we can see the accuser, the Satan acting, that isn't as much box-checking sins as it is taking us further and further and further away from the wills and the plans that God has for us. Just because it's not in the biblical rules, the lists of sins, as we can see, all these temptations, they're not explicitly like Ten Commandment cardinal sins. They're on the surface quite natural actions, but they take us further and further and further away from the will of God and our relationship with God. We were hearing a few weeks ago, as Stuart was preaching, from 1 Corinthians 8, and this kind of reminded me of it in a sense, when Paul's talking about how sacrifices made to idols can be eaten by Christians, but not for the point of leading others astray and being a stumbling block for them. You could argue it's the same here, that maybe many things that act as a stumbling block are not necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily, on the face of it, bad actions, but they can have the effect of drawing us further and further away from God. My challenge as I was making this is that it became very, very clear very, very quickly what that would be in my life, and it's right here. The thing that's on the surface not really wrong. Like, there's nothing wrong with having a phone. There's nothing wrong with social media and staying in connected, and staying in contact, rather, with other people. There's nothing wrong with, I don't know, sharing your lives with friends, staying in touch with the world, and much good can come from it. But when people spend the amount of screen time that I can sometimes, and it takes me away from spending time with God, when I go to bed and maybe don't quite click on the Bible app, I just play games instead. Things that on the surface aren't that bad can have the effect of taking us further and further away from our relationship and walk with God. Now, that's maybe not a cheery thought. It makes it seem like, I don't know, going back to an old-fashioned, everything is a sin, everything is wrong, you cannot have any fun. And I think that's maybe one interpretation, but I would say it's actually maybe the opposite. There's a great freedom almost in knowing that our life's purpose isn't for rule book checking and ticking things off our list. It's for relationship with God that we're supposed to set our hearts on. It's for walking in God's will and plan for our lives that should be our desire. And how that applies in our lives is going to be different to every single person in the room. The things that bring us closer to God and the things that take us further away from Him are going to be different to each and every one of you, and maybe something to look at. But know that the accuser, the Satan, plays a role in trying to take us more to the comfort desires of our own human hearts. The comforts and the things that maybe in the moment we enjoy, and the sort of pleasures to really rest in, when actually God's will is something slightly different. So how do we combat this? How do we deal with it? Well, I'm sorry to say, but I don't know if the answer is going to be all too encouraging, but it will definitely get there. Because the next slide, really, Jesus goes on to say the really great words that are quite well known now as well, to take a cross and follow me, count your life as nothing. I think maybe the shockingness of this isn't quite the same as it would have been to the original audience. Got to remember that the audience that were with Jesus were a group of people that didn't know about the resurrection, despite the fact Jesus was telling it to them. The cross for them was not a symbol of hope. The cross for them was the symbol of the most brutal, humiliating, painful death. It'd be the equivalent of now just saying, take up our electric chair and march on. Follow me with your firing squad. It's not really quite the rousing words of take up the cross and carry on. Because we can take it to that level. It's almost a sort of colloquial phrase of, it's just my cross to bear. You know, I've got a neighbour and they just talk to me. I don't actually. This is hypothetical. Our neighbours are lovely. But if you've got, a neighbour that talks too much and every time you leave the house, they're always there. They're always yabbing away. And so, it's just my cross to bear, I'm called to love them. It's just my cross to bear. I mean, I don't know if your neighbour's quite the same level as the death penalty, but I feel like by using that, it can sometimes lose its effect. So this is maybe a popped bubble moment for the disciples. They've just come to realize that Jesus is a Messiah, and now the Messiah is calling them to death. It's maybe quite a contrast to some of even the modern Christian messaging we can get, which, although it's not wrong, it's messaging of come and discover Jesus, discover life in the fullest, discover eternal life. When in this passage, Jesus says, come follow me and die. How do we navigate that? We kind of have to view it in relation to the first two points I was making. The first point being the fact that we can box God into certain ways. We can expect God to act in certain ways, and most often these are ways that we'll really be quite comfortable with where we are in life. Like, we might have friends, for example, where it's just like, please God, could you just fill them with your Holy Spirit and make them just kind of come to me and be like, take me to your church, please? Or maybe it's I don't know, the, well, I'm in a bit of a CU culture. One of the kind of jokes we have is a sort of flirt to convert, basically, where it's like, God, please, can they love you just so they can love me? And all these sort of things that some of my mates joke about quite a bit. And like, God can definitely, without a doubt, act in these ways, it's quite easy to sort of expect him to act in the ways that we expect him to act. And then part two as well, we've got the accuser who's trying to keep us comfortable, trying to keep us nice and safe, although not really. An accuser that's trying to say, well, just do these things. These things are natural human things to seek out, even though they take you further away from God. Just do these things. It's these things that in this passage we're called to put to death. Points one and two are really all about self-protection. They're all about protecting ours so that we can be comfortable while God acts through us. They're about protecting us so that we can stay comfortable throughout life and that we can be comfortable as, yeah, we go about our day-to-day serving our own needs first. But this calls us to really, yeah, to really disregard any sort of self-preservation and self-control. N.T. Wright, the New Testament theologian, wrote that, did we suppose that the kingdom of God would mean merely a few minor adjustments to our lives? It's a passage that really calls us to ignore any sort of safety instincts that we might have, any sort of notion of self-preservation, self-protection, and just lay it aside because we know that the one that brings us true life in the fullest is the one that's worth following. God didn't come to tweak our hearts around the edges. God didn't come to make a few minor adjustments to our already brilliant lives. God came and sent Jesus to give us new hearts, to heal our hearts of stone and give us new hearts, as Ezekiel says. So it's an open heart surgery of the world, as it were, not just a minor cosmetic reconstruction. So there's hope in carrying our cross, really. We can put aside these notions of self-preservation, the notions of living lives that, although they're not sinful, take us further and further away from the will of God. But there's hope in following the, in some ways, painful way of God. One of my favourite verses in probably the entire Bible is Romans 6, verse 6, where Paul writes, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." There's a real freedom almost in shaking off the shackles, say that five times fast, shaking off the shackles of our old self and our old sinful nature. The fact that by caring less about what people think of us, caring less about our safety, our money, anything that you might identify with most as being things that take us into the lands of self-preservation away from the will of God, there's freedom in letting them go. Paul writes that we're slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Sin being, I probably should have stressed this earlier, sin and temptation, in its simplest, is what encourages us to be further from God. Say that again. Sin and temptation is what encourages us to be further from God. You can't really serve two masters, as Jesus says. We're kind of caught in a conflict between God's will for our lives and our will. It's not that, I try and sin less because it's just, you know, because Jesus said sin less, and that's true, that's definitely true. But we try and sin less because it draws us and rips us further away from our Maker. I think I can identify with it. I don't know if some other people can, but at times when I get into bad ways of small sins that grow into bigger sins, kind of spirals away, and then I can feel further away from God. The farther away from God I can feel, the more I go down and down and down and down. It's because the initial separation from God's will and God's plan and God's design for humanity can act almost as like a wedge that slowly drives it apart. But we can look to this passage for hope. We can look to this passage for encouragement in the fact that we can have the power to deny ourselves, as Paul wrote in Romans. We have now the strength to not be slaves to sin. We have the strength to turn to Jesus instead. We have the strength to really fight back from any sort of divide that we might have from him. We can go back into his will and his plan for our lives. So there can be freedom in death, because we know that just as Christ rose again, so can we. And in the end as well, we know that when Jesus says, pick up our crosses and follow him, we know that his cross was far heavier than the one we would ever carry. We know that his cross carries the burdens of the world. We know that his cross carries the sins of all. So in summary, I think this passage, yes, it's quite a difficult one to wrestle with, but there's maybe three clear themes throughout it. We can see God being boxed in. We can see the disciples expecting God to act a certain way that quite often just really suits how they want him to act. We can see the Satan, the accuser, trying to get us to stay comfortable, not even necessarily in explicitly sinful ways, but stay comfortable in our way that's separate from God. Stay comfortable in the things that keep us away from spending time with God, that keep us away from acting as God would want us to act. But we're called to sacrifice these sort of desires to protect ourselves. We're called to lay aside these sort of natural, almost human instincts of, I'm going to need to protect myself here, because we put our trust in something far greater than that. We put our trust in the one that gives us life in the full. So yeah, I think my prayer this morning would really be that we put aside anything that's taken us away from God this morning. And that's a massive challenge for me as well, because it can even be the small things. It can even be things that we don't even notice. But yeah, if we see these passages and really, don't know, take them to heart, yeah, what does it mean and look like for our lives? Let's pray. Yeah, Father God, we thank you that we can look to your victory on the cross. We thank you that we can trust in what you've done for us. We thank you that we can put our faith in your wondrous deeds and acts, Lord. We thank you that we can know your redemptive power, Lord. We thank you that we can put our faith on the blood you shed on the cross. We pray this morning that we'd really recenter our hearts on you, Lord. You call us to follow you. You call us to make disciples of others and be disciples ourselves, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to follow you, Lord. We want to do as you did. We want to act as you do, Lord. We want to be used by you on your terms, Lord God. We pray that you would use us. Recenter us this morning into your will and your plan for our lives. Refocus our hearts on you and your desires, Lord. We want to be more like you. We want to be more like Jesus, who taught us to live the perfect life. Yeah, be with us, Lord God. We want to throw aside this morning anything that would take us further and further away from you. We want to know you deeper and deeper and more. Be with us as we go out into this week, Lord God. Be with us in all our different interactions with people and in all the opportunities we have to praise and worship you, Lord. Let our hearts really focus in on you. Throw aside any sort of notion that we might have of thinking of ourselves first, Lord. Thinking of our needs when it gets late at night and we could read our Bible or we could go for an early bed. When it gets early in the morning and we go for our breakfast or our phone instead of time with you, Lord. Just, we want to breathe every minute for you, Lord, every minute in praise and worship of the God that made us. So be with us, help us to do this, because we know that it's not in our strength that we can do anything close to this, Lord. We know that it's through your strength that we can become, yeah, your design for us. It's through your Holy Spirit that we can be anointed to fill the purpose you have for us. Fill us with it afresh this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.